Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8. For those who are visiting with us, we are engaged in a series of sermons that expound this epistle of Paul to the church at Rome. And we've come this morning in that course of sermons to chapter 8, verse 13. So we'll be taking as our text Romans 8, verse 13, and focusing our attention on the second half of verse 13. Last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 12 and the beginning of verse 13. So verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." We're focusing this morning on those words, "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." If I were to ask the children what comes to mind when they think of something really ugly or grotesque, what that would be, and what comes to mind when you think of something very beautiful, very attractive, I wonder what that would be. Well, you know from your study of the scripture that the ugliest, the most grotesque thing in all of the world is sin. Sin takes what would otherwise, something that would otherwise be attractive and makes it very ugly. And you know that the most beautiful thing in the whole world is the Lord Himself. And He has been pleased to manifest that beauty in the proclamation of the gospel. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming, and He's taking sinners who are debased, who are defiled, who are polluted, who are dirty. And He is, through His sacrifice upon the cross in atoning for their sin, through His shed blood, which washes and cleanses them from all of the stains of sin, through the giving of the Holy Spirit who comes and indwells the gospel believer, the Lord Jesus Christ is taking what would otherwise be very ugly and making it very beautiful, so that we can say that the exercised Christian, the holy man, the holy woman who lives in this sin-cursed and fallen world is one of the most beautiful spectacles to behold after beholding Christ Himself. And so the Lord in the gospel comes to bring beauty, His own beauty, to stamp His own beauty upon His own people. And we've been hearing about that in Romans. We've heard about all of the great work that God has done and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of reconciling sinners, making them righteous in God's sight through the work of Christ. We've seen how believers are brought into union with Christ and all of the benefits that come from that. We've seen the struggle, the ongoing war that exists within the bosom of every Christian, the grace that is within them in combat with the sin that remains in them. And as we've come to chapter 8, we've seen how the Lord has opened up to us the ministry of the Spirit, making His people spiritually minded and heavenly minded, delivering them from life in the flesh and sin and in the carnality of their minds. And it's brought us in these verses 12 and 13, to the theme of mortification. Now, children, you'll remember this is a big word, but mortification is connected to the word mortal, and mortal means something that can die. So you speak about having a mortal body. It's a body that can die. And so mortification is talking about putting sin to death, killing sin, destroying sin. That's all that's intended here. The work of God in killing, destroying, putting to death the remaining sin within the heart of those who have come to Christ in the gospel. So the concept to grasp is easy enough, but as Samuel Rutherford once said, sanctification and mortification of our lusts are the hardest part of Christianity. These are the hardest part of Christianity. Easy to conceive, but it is war. There is tumult and there is difficulty. It is arduous, and we're conscious of that. And so we're given encouragement that it is through the Spirit, through the help of the Spirit, that these things are brought to pass. So last Lord's Day, in looking at verses 12 and 13, we considered the importance of this mortification of sin. And this morning, with the Lord's help, we're going to consider the practice of mortification. And if you look at the text, there's a lot packed into these words. It says, but if, right? So there's a condition here. But if ye, he's speaking to the believer and not to others. But if ye through the Spirit. So here we see it's actually the Spirit who is the powerful agent who is bringing this to pass in the believer. If ye through the Spirit do mortify, so here's the killing or the destroying of the deeds. So this is the sins of the body, mortifying or killing the sins that are within us. Then we have a promise. Ye shall live. So we'll consider this under 4 points. We're going to ask 4 questions of this text. First of all, who? And the answer is that this is referring to regenerate believers. It says, but if ye, this is referring to the sinner who is saved, the sinner who has been rescued from sin, the one who has been brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Paul has been saying, he's referring to those who do not live after the flesh, but who live after the Spirit. He's speaking to those who, as he said in the previous text, have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. This is who he's referring to. Those who are justified by faith. Now, there are reasons for this. And the reason is because the unconverted or unsaved person can never mortify the sin that is within them. It doesn't matter what their church connection is. It doesn't matter what their outward practice is. They are entirely unable to kill sin within them. And if you are unconverted this morning, this actually resonates with your own experience. Perhaps you've thought, well, there are certain things I know they're wrong. I know what God's word says. I know what his law says. I know that my conscience testifies against me. And you've set to work to try to put these things away. And you've found yourself foiled. You've found yourself unable to do so. Well, that is in keeping with what the Bible tells us. The unconverted cannot truly mortify sin. A dead coyote cannot kill a rabbit. It has to be alive in order to kill anything. And we're conscious that there are all sorts of counterfeits, right? We have biblical mortification of sin, but there are all sorts of counterfeits that resemble the true. You think back in history to pagan philosophy. And there were various schools of an ancient philosophy that thought that they could compile methods, they could compile tricks and practices that would enable them to overcome the lusts that were within their hearts. And Paul writes against this when he's writing to the Colossians in Colossians 2. He says he speaks of those rudiments of the world. Being subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not. Listen to what he says, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom. And that's what philosophy is, right? The love of wisdom, which have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. He's saying, well, this is a dead-end street. You see, another example would be the Roman Catholic Church, which borrows largely from these ancient sources. And they have all sorts of idea of vows of chastity, forbidding marriage, vows of poverty, you know, forbidding certain foods that you can eat and all sorts of things, keeping certain days like Lent as a means of somehow overcoming sin. And Paul writes against this as well in 1 Timothy 4. He refers to this as seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So this counterfeit is also fruitless. You have the example of various hypocrites. So those within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ who are making a show of the pursuit of mortification. What ends up happening, we could give lots of examples, but what ends up happening is people will exchange one sin for another. And so there may be one sin that they kind of put off for a little while, only to replace it by something else that they're pursuing. But the root sin is never mortified. So you take lust, for example. And there'll be those who are drawn to sensual lusts. Well, it's those same people who, perhaps when they're not drawn to sensual lusts, are drawn to lust for money. I mean, these things often go together, the sensual lust and the lust for money. And the root is the same, of course, right? It's the desire to get, the crave to get something. And so sins can be exchanged without being mortified. I mean, there are those whose consciences bother them, or there's a fear of shame that may come, you know, what people will think and so on. But this does not lead to true mortification. For the believer, it's quite different. The whole purpose of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ includes the killing of sin. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. The Lord has come, and he has come not only to secure the pardon of sin, forgiveness, and acceptance with God, but also the eradication of sin as well. There is indwelling sin. Even after a person has been justified by faith, has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, sin is still there, and it continues to show itself. I mean, the men who are here can go to the mirror in the morning and shave. What do they discover? They wake up the next morning and go to the mirror and its beard's growing back again. It has to be shaved again. And you see this over and over and over again. It keeps coming and coming. And so it is with the indwelling sin that is within the believer. The believer never thinks lightly of sin. The believer never thinks in terms of dealing gently with sin, as if sin is something that could be tamed. Or as if sin is something, well, we know it's bad, but it's rather inconsequential. That is not the mentality of a true Christian. A true Christian can't look lightly and gently upon sin because they know first and foremost the cost of sin. Every time their habitual gaze is turned to Christ and the cross, they see the price tag for sin and all that Christ has endured in order to deal the death blow to sin. But they also see it in their daily experience. They know sin distracts, sin diverts, sin cools the warmth of spiritual affections, and so on. And this is not a light thing or an inconsequential thing, not a thing that is to be coddled or tolerated or deemed inconsequential. It is something to be executed, to war against it. You say, well, Pastor, we're justified. You know, this whole chapter begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You know, there is reliance upon Christ's righteousness for acceptance with God. We heard in chapter 6 about how the believer's privileges of being brought into union with Christ. We've seen the glory and wonder of the grace of the gospel. But it is a fatal misstep to move from those wonderful gospel truths and to think that they remove mortification as needless, when in fact they do the exact opposite. They actually strengthen and fortify the Christian and increase their vigor in their ability to deal with sin, giving them confidence before the Lord. And Paul writes to Titus, he has a great deal to say about these themes. One example in chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. So he's thinking about the gospel. And here's what he says. Teaching us, here's what this grace teaches us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He sees these gospel truths and the grace of God reinforcing rather than removing the work of mortification. Faith, after all, has to grow. Faith has to grow and increase. And with it, there is the increase of the fruitfulness of faith. God gives salvation both as a gift, which he bestows upon the sinner and which the sinner receives by faith. But it is also given as a talent as well as a gift, a talent that is to be improved and put to use for the glory of God. I mean, the servant who received the talent and thought, well, I can just lay it on the shelf or bury it in the ground and all will be well, discovered to his horror, in fact, his eternal horror, his terrible mistake in that. And so there's a need. There is much sin that remains within the believer. We saw it at the end of Romans 7. Paul himself, the apostle to the Gentiles, groaning against the indwelling sin that is within him. There's much sin that remains. If you go back to that 1 Peter in chapter 2, it says, verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking. So here's an exhortation. This is actually coming out of, this is the chapter division throws you off, but it's coming out of the gospel. The words that preceded are, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You see the same sort of connection and logic all through the New Testament. In Colossians 3, we read last Lord's Day, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, and so on. That flows directly out of the preceding verses, which are speaking to the person who is risen with Christ and who sitteth with him at the right hand of God, who set their affections on things above, whose life is hid with Christ in God. It is these gospel truths that we begin with and out of which flow the exhortation to mortification of sin. So, first of all, who is this addressing? And it is addressing the Christian, the regenerate believer. Secondly, what? And we note the responsibility to mortify sin. The answer to the question, what is being required, is the responsibility to mortify sin. Paul refers to it as the deeds of the body, these sinful actions. And the word, those who do mortify, this is a continual action. I mean, you can't sit under the preaching of God's word this morning and say, well, let me think here, mortification. You know, I can think back into the past. There was a time when I mortified sin, so I'm covered here. No, this passage is not referring to the past. It's referring to a constant, unrelenting, ongoing thing that takes place. And the thing is killing, not wounding sin, but killing it. Uprooting sin, not merely trimming sin. And that is arduous. That is painful. That is a struggle. And those of you who know the Lord and have walked with the Lord for any time will have a hearty amen echoing in your own soul. This is battle. It is war. It is struggle. But I'm here to tell you, and this is for your encouragement, as painful as the work of mortification of sin is, it is infinitely more painful if neglected. And I wish by God's grace this would sink into your heads and hearts. It is infinitely more painful to neglect it. When sin is left unchecked, when the believer is tempted towards slothfulness and lethargy and apathy and laziness and indifference and worldliness and so on and so forth, the problems compound exponentially. You think of how the Lord told Israel, it's a striking picture. He says, go in and conquer the land. And he tells them, you're going to have to remove all the Canaanites. And they discover, both through precept and practice, that as hard as it was to fight the Canaanites and to remove them, if they were left, it would be far more painful, far more threatening to them, as they discovered, at least in part. So there are these fruits of saving grace. Even in the Old Testament, God speaks of how he's going to bring his spirit. He's going to put his law within their hearts. He's going to cleanse them from their sins and enable them to walk in the fear of the Lord. This is a constant endeavor to subdue sin and to serve the Lord, to glorify the Lord. It is a constant duty. If you're in a ship or in a boat and there's a small leak, well, guess what? That water is going to keep coming in. And that means that you're going to have to be attentive and constantly taking the bucket, throwing the water back into the sea or the lake. You're going to have to be constantly doing it. If you leave it, what's going to happen? The boat will sink. This is a constant endeavor. And it is both, it refers to both the total or comprehensive killing of sin, as well as the particular or specific killing of sin. In Colossians 2, verse 11, he says, in whom also, that is in Christ also, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is kind of a wholesale picture. But if you keep going, in chapter 3, he gets to the specifics. And as we noted earlier, he says, mortify, and then he lists in chapter 3, verse 5 and following, specific sins. And so it is root and branches that are required. Those of you who have tried to get rid of crepe myrtle trees will discover that however beautiful they may be at times in their place, they are a horrific nuisance when they're not in the place that you want them, right? You cut them down and they explode with growth. You cut them back, they explode with growth. You can whack it to the ground and it will come up as strong as ever and grow twice as fast. And then the roots will start sending up shoots of more crepe myrtles everywhere you go. It has to come out root and branch. You have to dig up and pull out and trace down all of the roots in order to get rid of it. That's the picture that we have here. And it takes place both negatively and positively. We have to deprive sin of its opportunities, and we have to extinguish it. So you have a fire. If you're trying to put a fire out, you can remove the fuel, stop feeding it wood, or stop feeding it air. Or you can take a bucket of water and dump the bucket of water on it. Both are needed with regards to the mortification of sin. There has to be both avoiding the occasions of sin, withdrawing those, as well as killing the specific incidents of sin. And the Lord gives us all sorts of opportunity for this, even seasons that he puts us through. You think of seasons of affliction. They may be small, or in other cases, they may be big. These are times of tremendous spiritual fruitfulness, not just because the Lord comes and shows himself in intimate ways in those afflictions and sweetens and deepens communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also uses those seasons as opportunities to kill sin. And the Lord will come, and in the midst of afflictions, everything that was, or many things that were irresistibly attractive, that preoccupied our thoughts, that we consumed our time on, and so on, these things are being chopped back by the Lord. We're beginning to see more clearly what is beautiful and what's not, what is significant and what's not, what is enduring and what's not. You have the same thing when under the preaching of God's word. We're to make good use of these seasons. You're sitting under the preaching of God's word and God's spirit is dealing with you. I mean, there are things that the Lord is doing that no one else can see that's happening, things that the Lord's convicting you of, things that the Lord is bringing out and bringing to the fore of your mind. And there are seasons here, and these are not to be squandered. It's not just to be given the nod and let go. The Lord, by the Spirit, is using the means He's appointed, and we're to seize those, to follow them, pursue them, dig down into them. The same thing is true after a fall into sin. You know, after a fall, the hypocrite will be most interested or exclusively interested in pardon. I need to go to the Lord for pardon. And that is absolutely indispensable. We have to go to the Lord with repentance, seeking the forgiveness of sins. But that's all that will be interested in the person who is merely externally attached to Christ, right? Because it has to do with our comfort. Whereas the Lord says, no, these times where we've fallen prey to a temptation, they are to be followed as well with mortification by the grace of God, as we'll see. And when you break a bone, you don't just want pain relief, medicine, a salve, and a cast. The bone has to be set in order to heal properly. And so it is with the Lord and His dealings with us. It means that the Christian will be alert to strike sin early, to strike sin and when it first pops up, when it first shows its head. You know, an illustration that I've used in the past is when we lived in Canada, we had a dog pen out back, and it was kind of hard to get into because of the way that it was constructed. And my wife looks out and there's pavers in there. She looks out the kitchen window and she sees a weed coming up in between those pavers. And she says, you know, you should probably go pull that weed. She told me again maybe a week later. And I thought, well, I'm sincere. I'll get to it. You know, I got to have some time to get in there and get it. I let it go. By the end of the summer, the thing was taller than I was. And when it came time to pull it up, it was going to pull half the pavers out with it and so on and so forth. When as if at the beginning, merely I'd gone in there, I could have just pulled the thing straight out with a couple of fingers, little tiny roots. Right? The Christian is in earnest to deal, to strike at sin early. And to strike at the root of sin. To strike at the root of sin. That means going for the heart and not just the behavior. Going for the heart, not just the externals of our life. In Galatians 5, verse 24, it says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Or you think of Jesus' words, this is found both in Mark 7 as well as in Matthew 15. Jesus says this most directly when he says in verse 9 of chapter 15, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men." And then he calls them aside. And he tells them rather straightforwardly. He says, don't you understand that it's not what goes into the mouth, you know, that defiles a man, but that it is out of the heart that come murders and adulteries and all of these other forms of wickedness. He's saying it's a heart problem. And so the Christian's going to strike at the root, at the heart itself. Not just, I need to stop looking at this or doing this or saying this or neglecting this or whatever else. But what is it that's at the heart? And there are things like self-love. That's a root heart problem. The love of ourselves, the love of ease, the love of pleasure. Love is a powerful thing. Love can be the worst problem and it can be the best remedy, depending on the object. If our love is for ourself, self-seeking, self-gratifying, so on and so forth, then it's going to be a terrible problem. It's going to create all sorts of wreckage in marriages and parent-child relationships and congregation and your workplace and in all of the details of specific sins. And you can list them as long as you'd like. Right? It's going to be borne out in those things. Whereas love for Christ, love for God, for His Word, for holiness, having true love, I mean, really delighting in these things, finding these things satisfying, finding them the object that draw away our hearts and our minds, finding the Lord as the one that preoccupies our attention, really loving him, is one of the most liberating things. And of course, one of the most exhilarating things as well. Love, as the Song of Songs says, is as strong as death. It's unquenchable as a fire. And so when there is love for sin, love for self, love for the world, love for these things, there's going to be all sorts of problems. When there's love for the Lord, there's going to be all sorts of fruitfulness. It means watching against our own individual weaknesses, our own snares and dangers. I mean, if the children were told, okay, when you go play over there, wherever that is, you got to be careful because there's lots of poisonous snakes. Well, the children are going to be alert, aren't you, children? You're going to be looking and watching for things that slither, you know, things that look like sticks that may not be. Or if you know that there's, you know, poison ivy in a section of the woods, and you're told, be careful, you're going to be alert, you're going to be watching. The believers watching over their own hearts, keeping their heart with all diligence, out of which flow the issues of life, knowing when I am idle on these occasions, I'm subjected to these temptations. I know that when I enter into these circumstances with certain people, I am more vulnerable to my own particular weaknesses. I know that when I indulge in this, that, or the other thing, which may be lawful, it often leads to this, that, or the other sins. Right? There's a watchfulness over oneself to the dangers. You can't be apathetic. What happens when you have a pool of water that just sits there? Well, it becomes stagnant, right? It begins to stink. It grows all sorts of nasties. And it'll have all sorts of bugs and mosquitoes will breed in it and it'll be, you know, turn into something disgusting. The Christian is not to be apathetic, not to be passive, complacent, stagnant, but alive to the things of God and the work of dealing with sin. That brings us thirdly to the question, how? And the answer is reliance on the Holy Spirit. Notice the text, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. How? Through reliance on the Holy Spirit. So in other words, this text tells us there are two parties, aren't there? It says, ye. So ye mortify the deeds of the flesh and the Spirit who enables us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Two parties. What does that mean? It means the Spirit will not mortify sin without us, and we cannot mortify sin without the Spirit. There is a duty you're to mortify, and there is dependency through the Holy Spirit. These two things have to go together. And of course, the principal agent is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who enables the Christian to do this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, it says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. And so it is the Spirit who is the, we're active, right? We are to mortify. But it is the Spirit who is at work in the Christian that makes this efficacious, that makes it powerful, that makes it possible. And so while it's a duty, it comes with dependence. And this brings two errors, because on one hand, you have those who look at sanctification as merely a passive thing, right? Let go and let God. And if you can just rest and get kind of passive and whatever, and you're trusting and yielding, then you'll grow in holiness. And that's rubbish. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. And it should be tossed out the window. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. But on the other hand, you have those who think of sanctification in terms of their own self-confidence, who think, well, I'm going to rely on my own carnal strength, that I have the responsibility and therefore the ability to do it. And so I'm going to do it on my own. And that's a terrible error that needs to be chucked out the window. The other side. No, it is a duty that is to be carried out in dependence. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of light and life and love. He's the one who gives light to the Christian in their walk before the Lord. He's the one who imparts spiritual life and growing life. He is the one who is the Spirit that shows the love of Christ that constrains us, produces the fruit of love toward the Lord Jesus Christ for His glory. The Spirit is the one who comes and magnifies the Son. The Spirit shows us the source of salvation, all of salvation, in the Lord Jesus. Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is saying, I live. I have to live by faith in the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is crucified. Paul is crucified. But Paul is crucified with Christ in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is way too often overlooked. The fact that the Spirit's ministry comes and sets Christ before us. And the Spirit works faith, increasing faith in the Christian, so that the believer is consciously drawing by faith on Christ for strength. Without me, you can do nothing, Christ says. And so the believer is coming, and through the means of prayer and others, he is actually looking away from himself, looking to the glorified Son, and seeing in him the full provision, and therefore drawing upon the resources of Christ and looking away, relying upon him for the grace that he himself gives. And the Spirit comes as the sanctifier. What is needed for mortification is divine power. Just as it takes a divine provision of sacrifice to atone for sin, it takes divine power in the sanctification and killing of sin within the believer. We need divine power. Jesus tells his disciples, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul saw the weakness of his flesh. He cried out to the Lord. He was tempted toward pride. I mean, he'd been taken up into the third heavens. And he's feeling a little full of himself. And the Lord sends a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And Paul says, I came to see how desperate I was. I was crying out to the Lord for deliverance. And the Lord came saying, my grace is made sufficient in your weakness. He found the sufficiency that is in Christ's grace through the Spirit. It means, mind you, yielding to the ministry of the Spirit. In addition to temptations, there is a temptation above that to resist the Spirit's ministry, to quench the Spirit. So you face various circumstances, but the Spirit comes and perhaps, you know, stirs us to prayer. And we actually feel drawn, you know, invigorated to go pray. And we resist that. And instead we go off to do something else that we're interested in. Right? There's a quenching that's taking place there. We're under the preaching and we feel convicted over something. And we let that pass. We think that feeling conviction is an end in itself. Rather than yielding to the ministry of the Spirit, to following that with sorrow for sin and repentance of sin and turning from sin and perhaps going back and making things right that we have made wrong and reconciling in relationships and other things. Right? We have to yield to the striving and the motions of the Holy Spirit in all sorts of ways. It means that we should use the Spirit's means with the Spirit's help. It's not just reading your Bible. It's reading your Bible in dependence upon the Spirit's help. So it's not, obviously, neglecting the means, reading your Bible, memorizing your Bible, singing psalms, prayer, the sacraments, public worship, so on and so forth. But it is using them in dependence upon the Spirit. After all, what is the Bible? The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. And so we're seeking the Spirit's help under the preaching of God's Word, in our private reading of God's Word. The Bible tells us that we're to be praying in the Spirit. So prayer is to be carried out in dependence upon the ministry of the Spirit, not just saying our prayers, which is easy enough. I mean, the Hindus, Muslims, Roman Catholics do that. But to actually be praying in the Spirit. Same thing with regards to the sacraments, the ministry of the Spirit and the supper and baptism. We're to beware of grieving Him and in quenching Him. So there's Paul's coming and he's saying there is hope here. There's encouragement here. You see the battle. You know the pain. This is arduous business. If you're a believer, you need to be persuaded that it is through the Spirit that these things happen. That strengthens your reliance upon Him, but it also strengthens your encouragement that the Lord is able to bring these things to pass by His grace. Fourthly, the question is why? Why be about this business? And we're given, fourthly, the reason is there is a reward. Ye shall live. If you do this, ye shall live. So there's a promise of reward. As you'll see in the bulletin from the words of John Owen, either the believer is killing sin or sin is killing the believer. There's no other way around it. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. There are many who profess faith, who will go to the judgment utterly astounded, who profess but who are unmortified. Right? Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. He says, here is life. Ye shall live. Now that includes present life. There's spiritual vitality, spiritual vigor, spiritual liveliness, spiritual life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit right now. But the context demands that we see beyond this to eternal life to come. Because he says, if ye shall live after the flesh, ye shall die. And we saw that that's referring to eternal death predominantly. And so the parallel, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The parallel is this is eternal life predominantly that is being spoken of. In other words, this way of growth in grace, conformity to the likeness of Jesus, dying to sin, living under righteousness, growing in Christian maturity, this is the way to life. This is the path that God sets redeemed sinners on that leads to life. It's the only path. Now, this will strike some of you, but those who aren't on the path aren't on the way to heaven. Those who are not walking in the way of mortification are not on a destiny to eternal life. Yes, it is a path that comes from life, from the saving grace that God does in converting a sinner. But from that life, it leads to life, eternal life. In fact, mortification is preparation for heavenly life. It is weaning from sin and intensifying the appetite for grace and holiness. I mean, the carnal-minded person would find heaven an overwhelming burden. I mean, if heaven is a glorified playground, as so many Christians think it will be, well, then that's one thing. But since that is not the case, but it is a place where God dwells and where His glory is seen and where fellowship and communion with Him is what is predominant. Those who have no appetite for those things will have no appetite for heaven. Now, the believer is being weaned from the world, weaned from all the enticements, all the exciting little things that the world seeks to dangle before the eye, and is growing with a true appetite for real satisfaction. Finding heart, there is the spiritual experience of finding deep pleasure in the things of God. and in the taste of those pleasures, discovering that the others aren't as tasty as once thought. This is a progress that the Lord brings about. I mean, it has to be there in some degree, but it grows in degrees throughout the Christian's life. Here is a promise. And the Lord's saying, look, this, as difficult and as arduous as it is, this promise of life sweetens the duty. Right? It takes, and it actually stirs up and strengthens the Christian's desires. It curbs our addiction to self-love. The reward is, you say, well, is this right? I mean, you're talking about sanctification and killing sin, and it's rewarded by eternal life. That sits a little uneasily in my mind. But remember what the reward is. What is this life? The reward is seeing and loving and enjoying and adoring God in Christ Jesus. That's what the life is. You know, how can there be anything amiss in looking to that reward and saying the reward will be the sight of God, loving Him and enjoying Him and adoring Him for all of eternity? How can that not be a prompt and motive and enticement as a reward to the believer? It's training the believer toward true happiness. It quickens cold hearts. It strengthens the believer in their battle with individual temptations. It also strengthens their hope, the hope that is to be found in the victories that are found in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, because the Lord has promised a reward. Why do we engage in the practice of mortification? Well, this means, by way of conclusion, just a few brief things. It means that we need to be persuaded of the evil of sin. Do you know sin is so evil that hell won't purge it? Eternal hell won't purge it. It'll only intensify it. We need to be persuaded of the evil of sin. People look at sanitized forms of worldliness as incidental. And the Bible tells us to remove the mask and to see it for what it is. We're to be persuaded of the evil of sin. It is not light. It is not something that can be periodically and casually indulged in. It is something that deforms everything that is beautiful. No, the presence of sin has to result in humiliation. It has to result in conviction of sin. It has to result in repentance, because that's the only sane, sensible, rational, biblical way of looking at sin at all. When you have low views of sin, you will experience high degrees of sinfulness. Right? A low view will result in high amounts of sin. Well, that means we have to live in the sight of God. We have to live as those who look away to Him, to have our eye fixed upon Him, to be looking upon Him in Christ Jesus, to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, to see Christ in His holiness, His righteousness, in His irresistible mercy, long-suffering, and patience, to behold Him in all of His works and all of His ministries and His offices. Our eyes need to be captivated with Christ. Only that will result in not a carnal, but a biblical resolution, a biblical devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ that says, my chief desire, I wake up this morning and shake the cobwebs out of my head, and the thing I want most is to behold the Lord. I want to be near Him. I want to be far from sin and near to Him. I'm not looking forward to a project that I have ahead of me, or a special meal, or free time to pursue this, that, or the other thing. The thing I want most, the thing I am resolved to pursue most, is to see sin killed and grace thriving 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you." Right? So he's saying, look, this is going to happen. But what does he do? He goes on to say, notice that this all is aimed at increasing your joy, and that joy is aimed at increasing your gospel fruitfulness. I won't read through the whole passage, but this is the whole point that he's underlining. You're to be diligent in the duties that God has called you to, Christian, because you are strangers after all. I mean, he says in the previous chapter, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." The Christian's identity is one who is a citizen of heaven. The sinful enticements, the wows, the affections, the passions, the pursuits, these things that preoccupy the hearts and minds of perishing sinners in a fallen world around us are not our world. The believer says, I'm a stranger to these things. I'm a foreigner to these things. This is a different world than the one I live in. I'm not to be giving myself over to these lusts, as Peter calls them. No, I am one who is busy on my way to glory. You think of Pilgrim's Progress. The whole thing is about his destination. Everything in his life was viewed in terms of his arrival at the celestial city. We walk as those with purpose, not meandering mindlessly through this world. There is a reward. He says, ye shall live. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious and eternal God in heaven, we bow down before thy majesty and confess that all of the light, all of the wisdom, all of the grace that is opened up to us in the Holy Scriptures would fall upon us in vanity were it not for the sending of thy Spirit. O Lord, grant that the Holy Spirit would indeed be at work, showing us our need for Christ, and showing us, O Lord, that he is indeed altogether beautiful, that we would be weaned from the sinful enticements, which indeed are base and deformed, and that our appetites for the things of Christ and his grace would flourish under thy hand. We ask for Jesus' sake.